That was a lot of announcements this morning, but hey, you got to do what you got to do, right? We are continuing this week in a new sermon series, and we just started last week through the eighth chapter of the New Testament book of Romans. Romans is the most theologically dense Pauline epistle or letter from the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and it's arguably his kind of magnum opus, okay, on the gospel. And last week I began by explaining that if Romans is metaphorically like a great mountain full of gospel doctrine on one side and gospel living on the other side, then chapter 8 is like the summit peak of that mountain, because the whole thing from start to finish is just a beautifully rich description of how God has saved us in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 is the kind of crescendo of the good news. It's all of the good of the gospel crammed into like 39 verses that are just promise after promise after promise for us to believe as the church and to rejoice in. Last week, we began with verses 1 and 2, and we just marveled together at the incredible reality that there is therefore now no condemnation for people who identify as sinners and strugglers if they will simply heed the prompting of the Holy Spirit and place their faith in Jesus, right? And today's sermon is an important follow-up to that first one. If you missed that one, go back on Facebook and go listen to it, because today's kind of a follow-up. If last week was what God has accomplished in the gospel, then today is more so the how of what God accomplished for us in the gospel. So let's read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get started here. So Romans chapter 8. I'm actually going to go ahead and read the first four verses for you. So it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Let's pray. Father, as always, it is such a joyful opportunity we have to come together as a church family and make much of Jesus together freely. And we know that many of our brothers and sisters in faith around the world are having to be much more careful about their meetings for the sake of their own safety. So would we not take this for granted, but would we be grateful for this and not neglect it? Lord, we lift up all of the announcements to you this morning, because God, they're not just announcements, they're ministries where we are hoping and praying that the gospel will go out and minister effectively to those who need it. So God, we lift up Matt, we pray for Matt that you would provide for his financial needs as he prepares spiritually to travel to India and see and help in the gospel ministry that's going on there in Maharashtra. And if necessary, God, use the generosity of this body to meet those needs as you often do. We also pray for all the community groups that are starting tonight as well, that God, deep gospel-centered friendships would be made in this church body that lead to greater encouragement to live out in our daily lives what we sing about on Sunday mornings. And God, would you provide us with all the volunteers we need for our kids' ministry? God, you know that we are not in the business of babysitting, but we care deeply for our kids, and we long to see each and every one of them come to saving faith in your Son, Jesus. And by your grace, you are using the faithful men and women in this church body to lay the kindling in preparation for the spark of faith that only you can send, God, by your Spirit. So would you provide for all of our needs in these areas as you always do. And now, Father, as we open your word together, Would you do what only you can do? Open eyes and ears to the good news of the gospel. Encourage and strengthen the faint-hearted. God, convict the wayward and gently bring them back to you and to their church family. And help me, Lord, to speak with clarity and boldness on such an important passage. As always, I pray that I would decrease, that love and trust in you alone would increase for your glory and for our joy. It's in your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Okay, well, when a jeweler wants to show a diamond to a potential customer, they will often place it on a dark background because the contrast really helps bring out the full beauty of that diamond. And thus, some have described Paul's gospel presentation in Romans like a diamond on a black cloth. He spends significant time in the beginning of the letter detailing the reality of sin before getting to the amazing and multifaceted beauty of the good news, okay? And so this is how we're going to start again this morning. Last week, we really just established that sin is a reality and that the reality of our sin condemns us unless we have some kind of drastic outside help. And praise be to God, Jesus Christ is that outside help. And we are going to get explicitly today into how he has so marvelously helped us. But first, our text brings up a couple of terms that we've not yet defined. And those terms are the law and the flesh. Verse 3 begins, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." So we need to wrap our minds around that before we move on. What is the flesh? And what is the law? And why did God need to step in to do what his law could not do? Let's start with the flesh. When the Bible talks about the flesh, it's not talking about our skin or even just our physical bodies. To say it simply, it's just speaking of our fallen human nature, okay? Who we are apart from Christ at birth. And if you've read much of the New Testament, what you probably already know is that it does not speak highly of the flesh, okay? Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, okay, "the spirit that's now at work and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And last week, when we were talking about Romans chapter 7, we read, Paul said, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my sinful flesh." Right? Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, said, "The worst enemy that we have is the flesh." Augustine used to frequently pray, "Lord, deliver me from that evil man, myself." Spurgeon continues, "All the fire which the devil can bring from hell could do us little harm if we had not so much fuel in our own nature. It is the powder in the magazine of the old man, which is our perpetual danger. When we are guarding against foes outside, we must not forget to be continually on our watchtower against the foe of foes within." So we need to understand the flesh because it helps us to have a more comprehensive view of our own sin. Biblically speaking, we are not sinners because we've maybe committed a few sins here or there, okay, from time to time. But in fact, we commit sin every day, because at root, apart from redeeming grace, we are sinners through and through. Now, that's the all-encompassing aspect of our sinful flesh. It's not just something that we do, it's who we are apart from Christ. But we need to go further than that in order to understand what our text in Romans 8 is saying when it says that the law was weakened by the flesh. We need to put our finger on the specific sinfulness of the sinful flesh. Like, what is it about the flesh and our sin that makes it sinful? You follow me? You see, because the message of Scripture is more complex than God wants you to be a good person, and so you just have to stop doing bad things, because those bad things are sins, and so just be good instead. Right? That would be the basic logic of moralism, not Christianity. And the Bible is going to really muddy up and challenge those categories, those simplistic categories of moralism, because in the Bible, we meet people who are used by God in great ways for his kingdom, who also wind up having some personal issues, right? And who do some pretty bad things. And on the other hand, we meet some other people in the Bible who are outwardly very good in a moral, religious sense, but who God has some serious problems with, okay? Which helps us to understand that the flesh has a wide spectrum, okay? The flesh is not only at work in people who are living outwardly wicked and debaucherous lives. The flesh is just as comfortable operating in religious people too. Okay. Actually, a lot of times, it's the outwardly moral religious people who wind up being some of the meanest and the nastiest of all. Okay. We see this pointed out a lot in the prophetic books of the Old Testament. God, we find out as we read, has strong negative feelings about religious pretending. Okay, when people, quote, he says this a lot, when people, quote, honor him with their lips while their hearts are far from him. Right? One of the most striking places that we see this is in Isaiah 64, where it says of God's people that their righteous deeds are like, this is not the translation you'll have here, but this is, anyway, righteous deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord. Okay. Striking, because you would expect him to say that their evil deeds were upsetting to him. But what he says instead is that it's actually their surface level religious fakery that has him so displeased. And so in several places, we find God saying to people who engage in this kind of thing, this is my paraphrase, do you really think you have me fooled? Do you really think you have me fooled? Like, you think we're good because you sing some songs for 20 minutes about me on Sunday mornings? I'm God. I see your whole week. And regardless of whether or not you committed any outwardly heinous acts, I see your heart and the total lack of interest in me as you go from day to day. All this to say, the dysfunction beneath all sin is not that we don't try hard enough to be good. It's disordered affections. We don't naturally love and trust God. Right? This, friends, is the true sinfulness of sin. This is the problem with the flesh. Whether we're talking about the young guy The young single guy who's been dabbling in drugs, alcohol, and promiscuous sex, or the married couple who's very polished and seemingly has their life together, but is inwardly living a spiritually aloof and self-absorbed existence. Okay. The root issue is the same for both. Their affections, that is, what they care about and desire most in life, are mixed up. Okay. They're out of whack. They're disordered. While we were all made in the image of God to glorify Him by living lives of unceasing worship unto Him, by loving Him above everything else and trusting Him in every area of our lives, the truth of it is, left to our own devices, none of us do this, do we? None of us do this. We may be all smiles on Sundays and just a model of politeness and cultural niceties, but when we really examine ourselves closely, we spend our time however we want. We spend our money however we want. We treat people however we think they deserve to be treated. And though God has literally done everything for us, given us every good gift that we have, we neglect to even regularly give Him thanks, much less humble ourselves before Him and allow Him the authority, the position of authority and kingship in our lives that He clearly deserves. This is the dysfunction of the flesh. Do you see this? This is the dysfunction of the sinful flesh. It can look religious and it can look irreligious. But either way, the problem is disordered affections. It doesn't love and it does not trust God as it should. And this is why God gives His law through Moses to Israel and the Old Testament. The purpose of God's law is to expose the depth of our brokenness and thus our desperate need to be rescued. This is the true purpose of the law, to expose the depth of our brokenness and thus our desperate need to be rescued. God's law begins, as you probably know, with the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, as Israel has just been rescued by God out of slavery in Egypt. But in total, the law rings in at 613 individual laws regarding every facet of life. And so in Matthew's gospel, it's recorded that someone comes to Jesus and asks Him, Lord, what's just the most important law? Like, what's the one that the other ones are all about? And so in Matthew 22, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, and He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets." So Jesus is saying, this is what the whole law that God gave is seeking to communicate to humanity about what God desires from them. Number one, love Him supremely, down to the heart, soul, and mind level. And number two, love other people the way that you are so naturally inclined to love yourself. And to anyone who's really listening to this, I think Jesus intends for there to be kind of two responses back to back, right? The first response is, awesome. That's so simple. Thank you, Lord. Followed by, Oh. But it's impossible. It's impossible. When we really assess our lives based on these simple standards of God's law, we become like Lake Mead, which has been in the news recently in Nevada, where the water level is going lower and lower and lower, revealing more and more human remains. The more we truly allow God's law to press on us, the more sin and darkness and lack of love for God and neighbor we find. Right? You see, because God gave his law to us, not in order that we might be saved by it, but so that we would realize that while man has free will to do whatever he wants, the hang-up is that man cannot want whatever he wants. Do you see the difference in those two? The disordered state of our affections is not something that we are capable of operating on ourselves. The summation of the law is this: live like God is God. That's really it, right? Live like God is God. But if we're really honest, our internal wiring is jumbled, isn't it? The programming of the flesh is to live like we're our own gods. Which is why, first of all, which is why in Romans 7, you remember this? Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me, right? You get the desperation there even more now, okay? But this is also why, from the beginning, God's law was infused with an Old Testament sacrificial system where every sin had to be atoned for with blood. This was God's kindness to his Old Testament people so that sin after sin and sacrifice after sacrifice, they would progressively come to a place of realization that the brokenness of their sinful flesh ran deeper than they could understand, that they might confess their desperate need to be rescued from themselves. Right? This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 3, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Get this. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of what? Sin. He's saying, if sin is like a 20-foot deep pit that we've all fallen into, the law is not a ladder to climb out. It's a sign on the wall telling us that we're helplessly stuck and we need to be saved. That's the law. And so when Paul says in Romans 8, verse 3, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, he is not saying that the problem is with God's law. He's saying the issue is with us. And the law simply points that out. The law was always meant to be a diagnostic test to reveal the spiritual cancer of all of our sinful flesh. It was never meant to be the cure. The cure, in a word, is Christ. The cure is Christ. And so God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So devastating of a situation as our flesh had us bound up in, this is how God is able now to pronounce the blessing of no condemnation over sinners. This is how he does it. This is how he did it, rather. There's two parts to it. First of all, our sin, being rebellion against a good and holy God, deserved punishment. And that punishment was the wrath of God. The only way around this for us would have been a perfect sacrifice, which is why Jesus came to us in human form. He was taking on himself the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, he became exactly as we are, except he never sinned. Okay. Maybe you're thinking, that's nice. Why is that important? Thanks. That's a good question. Thanks for asking that. He lived the perfect life that we were all created to live. And here's why that's so important. Because a sinner cannot be an atoning sacrifice for another sinner. It takes a blameless sacrifice to take the blame of another. And because Jesus was not only blameless, but priceless, his sacrifice was not only totally sufficient, but infinitely valuable, and thus able to pay for the sins of the whole world. And so, in what was undoubtedly the darkest moment of all human history, the perfectly righteous Son of God hanging on a Roman cross, God sovereignly did the most unfathomably amazing thing that we never could have conceived of. He executed his final judgment on our sin in the death of Christ. You follow me? I feel like there should be shouting at this. He executed his final judgment on our sin in the death of Christ. Colossians 2 says it this way, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Isaiah 53, "Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all." Maybe you need one more, all right? 1 Peter 2, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because God has done what the law, weakened by our sinful flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for our sin, he condemned our sin in the flesh." Let me tell you what this means. You ready? Let me tell you what this means. If you are in Christ today, if you have been united to Christ by faith, brother, sister, if you have put all your hope and all your trust, You've pushed all your cards in, all your chips in, onto Jesus. Then your sin, like every sin that you've ever sinned and will ever sin, okay, past, present, and future, all your sin has been totally and absolutely obliterated. Amen. That's good news. That's good news for sinners and strugglers. I mean, I'm a sinner and struggler, so it's good news for me. Yeah. Maybe I'm the only one. I don't know. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood beneath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. So much more. But listen, it gets even better than that. That's just verse 3. We have 2 verses today. Did you forget that? That's just the first part. Here's the rest. Not only did God condemn our sin in the flesh, he did it in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is, God has now empowered us through his Spirit and by faith to increasingly live the righteous lives that he desires. Right? So let me say that maybe more plainly. The gospel is not merely a get-out-of-jail-free card that leaves us on the steps of the courthouse only to wander back into our sad, old, spiritually impoverished life in the flesh. No. The gospel is also a winning lottery ticket, affording us a whole new life with all of the riches of Christ by the empowerment of his Holy Spirit. We'll talk more in depth about that next week, but for now, let me tell you what that means. We've been set free from the law of sin and death. So this is crazy. You ready? I don't think you're ready. You're not responding to me today. I don't think you're ready for this. This is crazy. We don't have to sin anymore. We don't have to sin anymore. Not only has the record of our sin been decimated, our sinful flesh has now been dominated. Not only has the record of our sin been decimated, our sinful flesh has been dominated. It's still in there, sure. But there's a new sheriff in town, the Holy Spirit. And he's setting things straight in your heart and mind. He's getting the town, that is you, back in order to the glory of Christ. Where previously we had no genuine desire to love God and people, we find that he's causing us to think about how we can love God and love people better in all that we do. In the flesh, sadly, I'll say this, the flesh doesn't always like that. So there's still some struggle. There's still some Romans 7 stuff going on. I understand that. But in the long run, it's really no competition, okay? The flesh is like Danny DeVito, and the spirit is like Dwayne The Rock Johnson, okay? The flesh may run, but the spirit is faster. The flesh may fight, but the spirit is stronger. The flesh may hide, but the spirit is smarter and more determined to set you free than your pesky flesh is to stay enslaved. Okay. And so 2 Corinthians says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, this is not to say that we're practically perfect right away, but it does mean that God did not fill you with his spirit to leave you where you are. Okay. He did it in order to empower you by faith to increasingly live the righteous life that he desires. I love how one commentary puts it. This is just so good. It says, the power of sin and death has been eclipsed by the power of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit now liberates you by breathing life into your mortal, sin-infested body because of what Christ has done for you. Love that. So, friend, if you have placed your trust in Christ, that means that you are now in Christ. Which that means God's Holy Spirit has taken up permanent residence inside of you. And he's on a mission that he's going to accomplish, to set you free from every sin which once had its way with you. Free from a dependence on alcohol, food, or drugs to numb you. Free from looking to the empty well of pornography to satisfy you. Free from an addiction to materialism and trying to use new things to fill and comfort your heart to no avail. Free from the escapism of playing hours and hours of video games or binge-watching Netflix show after Netflix show, trying to live in a fantasy world. Free from incessant scrolling of social media, looking to be entertained by anything at all. And free to walk with Christ. Free to walk with Christ by the Spirit and newness of life instead. But we'll talk about that more next week. As we close, I just want to offer you some steps to take if this particular text has stirred you in a new way today. Hope maybe it has. First of all, I can't take credit for that, but would tell you that if you get the sense that you want to respond to the good news of the gospel today, then that's thanks to the Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes to see the grace and mercy of God in Christ as something that we really need. So if that's you, here's the steps. Three easy steps. Number one, confess your sin and need for salvation. We call this repentance. If that word scares you, let me gently correct your understanding of it. Repentance is not a bad thing. It's a gracious opportunity that God gives us to change our minds. That's literally what it means, to change our minds, to consciously turn away from our sin and turn towards him. Okay, that's repentance. And this flows right into step number two, which is to receive the gift of God's grace and the Holy Spirit. Let me just clarify this for you today, if you're thinking about this. You want to receive the gift of God's grace and the Holy Spirit. There's nothing that you need to do first. There's nothing that you need to do first. No hurdles for you to jump over. No papers for you to sign. No sins that you need to gain mastery over first. When Jesus calls us to himself, he tells us to just come. just come. To drink freely of the water of life without price. And to bring our burdens and struggles with us. Okay? He'll deal with those. Okay? You don't need to figure those out first. You don't need to say, No. Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. And he says, just come. Just come to me. In fact, our need for God's grace is actually what qualifies us to receive it. So there's nothing hindering you from coming to Jesus today, bringing your sin and exchanging it for God's grace and the Holy Spirit. And so if you feel prompted to come, come. Just come. And on behalf of Jesus and his church, I'll just say we'd love to have you. And if you feel like a mess, well then, you'll fit right in. So join the club. Join the Jesus club. Team Jesus, how I said it last week. And step number three, just start resting, rejoicing, and resolving to live every day in Christ. That's it. That's the three steps. You can make Galatians 2:20 your gospel mantra. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You can adopt that for yourself if you want to. I do for myself. And if you need help with that, I'll just tell you, you do. Then you can join a community group, and we'll see you tonight. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Your grace is so much better than we even realize. And so I just pray, God, that today, as I have done my very best to feebly proclaim your amazing word of your amazing grace, that by the work of your Spirit, God, you're stirring in the men and women in this room, and that perhaps some who've been standing far off, not sure if they're ready to come to you yet, would just stop all the mental gymnastics, stop trying to explain that they're not ready. God, they would just come to you. They would come to you and they would receive life and the rest for their souls that only you can give. That they would trust you with the rest because you do it all. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.